The following teaching is possible thanks to the friends and partners of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International.
First of all, for those of you who know me, I love science. So we're going to start with some science. So get excited, for those of you that don't like science. I also like other things, so hopefully we can connect on that later. So in Proverbs 16:22, we read, "Understanding is a fountain of life to one who has it." So my heart for this teaching is that we gain understanding, that we gain further and deeper connection with our heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so please imagine if you wanted to dig down into the earth as far as you could humanly possibly go. What do you think it would take? What do you think you would find? What do you think you shouldn't find? Well, lucky for you, that's already been done, so you don't need to go out and start digging in your backyard. In the 1970s, the Soviet Union, at the time, began a research dig to see how far down they could dig into the Earth's crust. And they continued on and off for over two decades, and they drilled so deep that the temperature at the lowest point was about 350 degrees. Now, to sort of put that in perspective, the average surface temperature of Mercury, the closest planet to the sun, is 332 degrees. So this was really, really hot. And it was so hot that the rock started to behave less like a solid and more like a plastic, until the drill couldn't even go any further down. So they had to stop because that was as far as they could go. So at this time, the drilling halted in the 1990s, and at that point, they had gone 7.5 miles down. This is the deepest point on Earth. Even the deepest point of the ocean doesn't go that deep. So this was the deepest point on the Earth, and it was man-made. So in drilling that deep, they discovered a bunch of things they didn't know. So first of all, when you imagine digging down as far as you could possibly go, you probably would imagine you're going to need a really, really big hole. You know, they have these massive diamond mines that are just like massive holes carved into the side of the earth. Well, this was a little bit different. The drill hole at the deepest point is only 9 inches wide. So it looks very different than you might expect. The other thing they realized they needed was that they needed new tools. The tools they had were not sufficient to get the job done, so they had to invent new tools to go that deep. They had to invent a completely new drill. They also made a bunch of unexpected discoveries. The science that they knew was not really what they were finding when they were digging down that deep. First of all, they found that the rock crust was saturated with water. And nobody had thought that there should be water at this depth. They had no idea that you would find water this deep down. The other thing that they found that was interesting was they found fossils. Digging down, let's see, this was about 6,700 meters, they found a bunch of fossils. Where would these have come from? They didn't know, because their understanding of how the Earth worked would not have allowed for fossils to be there. But they did. They found microscopic plankton fossils. And the other thing they discovered is that they had to shift their thinking in what they thought was the makeup of the Earth. Because as they were digging down, they thought they should hit a layer of basalt rock. It was never there. It just didn't exist. And the theories at the time all said, if you get down this far, you should hit this rock layer, and it just wasn't there. So they had to shift and develop new theories of the crust of the Earth's formation, and out of that came whole new theories of plate tectonics. The theories that we know today are probably true. So much data and rock was collected that we're still analyzing it, even decades later. And it's funny to me because it's very human of us to focus on things. You know, we know more about the other side of our solar system than we do what lies right below our feet. And that's very human to me. You know, we're always searching farther and farther away, but the things that relate to our basic life, we don't know anything about those. And so it was just astounding, the things that the scientists were discovering about things that were literally right below their feet. So in order to find all these new discoveries, the scientists had to dig for miles. And luckily for us, we don't have to go quite so far to dig into our own self. So Andrew Bennett said, "The longest journey you will ever take is the 18 inches from your head to your heart. The longest journey you will ever take is the 18 inches from your head to your heart. And from my own experience, it's not an easy journey, but it is a really, really vital one. In Psalm 139:23, we read, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And for me, this is the prayer of the brave. Because if you ask that of God, he will show you what's in your heart. And you're probably not going to like all of it. But that's okay. So the heart in Scripture, Proverbs 27:19 says, "As water reflects the face, so the heart of a man reflects the man." What our heart is who we are. When you do a word study of the heart in Scripture, you find that the heart represents the inner man, the inner life, the core of the self. It represents all the purposes, the determinations of will. Thayer's Greek lexicon says it denotes the center, the seat and center of all physical and spiritual life. So we find in Scripture, as we read verse about it, it's the source of courage, it's the source of joy, uprightness, emotions, passions, but also pride, ungodly appetites, and wickedness. There's a lot going on in our hearts. So the heart is probably one of the most crucial things. In Romans 10:9 and 10, we read, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with your heart you believe and are justified, and with your mouth you confess and are saved." Our heart is crucial to our salvation. The heart is also crucial to the greatest commandment God ever gave. Matthew 22:37 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So only as much as we know our heart, only as much as our heart is free, can we really love the Lord, and can we really love others. The heart we read is the wellspring of our lives. In Proverbs 4:23, "Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life." In Jeremiah 17:9, we read, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." How much of God, you know, will we find if we're only seeking him with the functional parts of our heart? The greater intimacy we have with our heart, with ourselves, the greater intimacy we will have with the Lord. And in Luke 6:45, we read, "A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart." So how do we know what's stored in our hearts? Well, let me tell you a story. So there's this well-known architect, and in the 1980s, he discovered he was finally going to have a daughter, and he was super, super excited. So he put all his architect skill, and he decided to build her a dream house before she was even born. He was going to build her this dream house, and he put all of his skill into it, and it was the most wondrous house he had ever built, but it was very unusual. You know, it was unlike anything that he had built before, and it had, first of all, he built it on a spring, so that in all of the rooms you could hear bubbling water, and then he even expanded the spring into a pool so that you could swim in it. And he built it with, like, you know, bookshelves and every nook and cranny, and he built it with these huge windows and skylights so you had a lot of natural light. And every room was meant to inspire creativity and to inspire awe of whoever was in the room. And it was just this very unusual house. So finally, his daughter was born, and they moved in immediately. And as she grew up, she loved the house because it was so beautiful and unique, and it wasn't really anything, you know, that she had seen before. And so she would invite friends over as she was growing up to, you know, "Hey, look at this house that my dad built me. It's really cool." And everything, you know, was cool for a time. But then as she got older, she eventually became an adult, and the house became hers. Her friends kind of didn't really understand the structure of the house because it was so unique. And they kind of, you know, they would kind of mock it a little bit. And, you know, "I don't really get why this is here and this weird pool thing in the bottom. And I don't know, I don't really get it." So as she was growing, she kind of was like, "Well, maybe they're right. You know, I keep hearing this. Everyone keeps telling me this is a really weird house. And I don't know." So she spent less and less time at the house as an adult. And eventually she just decided, you know, it's it's making me uncomfortable just be in this house because it's not like any of my friends' houses. And I know my dad built it for me, but I don't know, he's kind of a weird guy. So she spent more and more time away from the house, you know, and the architect was a little bit heartbroken because he's like, this is the house I built for you. And it reflects, you know, your passion, your creativity. But she was like, thanks, Dad, no thanks. And so eventually she spent many, many years away from the house and it became abandoned and dusty and, you know, just dark and pool of water, you know, eventually kind of became stagnant because there's no one there to kind of take care of it. And it just was this deep pool of dark, forbidding murkiness. And the daughter, you know, spent many, many years away from home until she finally decided, you know what, I'm kind of tired of being homeless. I have this house and maybe it's, you know, maybe I can live in it and accept it and see what it's all about. So she finally journeys back to this house. And she goes to put her key in the lock, and she goes to turn the key, and it doesn't open. She is locked out of her house. So this is actually a true story. So I am that daughter. That house was built for me by my architect father, and that house is my heart. In Exodus 25:8, we read, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst." So Moses, in the Old Testament, constructed a tabernacle, and he built it with a place called the Holy of Holies, and that was where God came to dwell in the midst of the tabernacle. And later, in the temple, they had the same Holy of Holies, and that was where God came to dwell in the midst of this temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16, we read, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" Our body has become that temple, and our heart is the Holy of Holies. Galatians 4:6, "And because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father." You know, God often uses imagery in Scripture to get his point across, so that we better understand his purposes and what he's trying to communicate with us. And so he's used this picture of a temple, of a building, where he comes to dwell in it. And it's no coincidence to me that Jesus was a carpenter. You know, he was born to build God's house, you know, God's house. And once we receive him as our Savior, that master architect comes to live in our heart. And that heart is the dwelling place, is the house for him to reside. So it's interesting. Our heart is Christ's home. But what kind of home are we forcing him to live in? You know, we each have within us our dream home, but some of us are living like we're homeless because we're afraid of what really lies in there. We're afraid of the rooms that have been filled with fear, with pain. We're afraid to go into the basement because it's no longer inviting, and there's scary things down there now. If you were to think of your heart as a house, just imagine what it would look like. Is it open and airy? Is it tightly shut and forbidding? Can you even get in your house? For a long time, I couldn't even get in mine because I had rejected it, and that pain was so deep, it's taken many, many years in an ongoing process for me to be able to almost woo my heart back to me, because it was so filled with pain. In Hebrews 10:19, we read, "Therefore, brothers, since we have the confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This phrase, draw near with a true heart, the word true means what is opposite to counterfeit, simulated, or pretended. And this was me for a long time. I pretended my heart was one way, and I would just put on a face, and I would get done what needs to get done, but that was not what was authentically living in my heart. What if we drew near to our shepherd in authenticity, allowing him access to every dark room and the basement? Now, David was called a man after God's own heart, and he is one of the most passion-filled people you will read about in Scripture. He lived wholeheartedly for the Lord. He lived with abandon. In Psalm 27:7, we read, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, will I seek.'" His heart was for the Lord. All of it was for the Lord. But you know what? He was not immune to suffering. He experienced deep depression. He had, you know, within the foundation of his heart, it was once a spring of joy. It was once a natural spring that would bubble delight that you could hear in all the rooms of the house. But it had turned into deep wells of sorrow. In Psalm 22:14, that prophetic psalm that Jesus mentioned on the cross, he said, "I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like the baked clay, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death." Our Jesus had the most perfect head-to-heart balance, and we see him as so passionate and so unafraid to feel even painful emotions, so connected with his heart at every moment, and his heart was always in perfect communication with the Father. It was always connected to that perfect love that the Father had for him. And yet, what do we read Jesus said? Mark 14:35, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death." And yet here he role modeled for us when he was in his most painful moment. His heart was in absolute agony. He didn't run away. He didn't try to numb out. He didn't try to escape. He didn't simulate. He didn't pretend. But he leaned into it and invited the Father in because he was praying to the Father. He kept that perfect connection even in the midst of pain. So let's talk about the abused heart. So none of us are going to escape living in this world without getting deep heart wounds. That's just the way it goes in this fallen world, unfortunately. And often those deep heart wounds come from the people that love us the most, and often they come from ourselves. But you know what I've learned is that we cannot ignore our heart, we cannot abuse our heart, and then expect it to perform on command. You know how sometimes, well, maybe this is just me, sometimes when you're in like a really intense moment with the Lord or like a really intense worship session, and all of a sudden your heart just checks out. You were really into it, you're really feeling it, and all of a sudden, what just happened? Well, that is the heart being overwhelmed into the heart that's painful, and so it checks out. And so you get mad, you know, come on, work with me here. I was really in this moment, I was really with the Lord, this is really great, and all of a sudden I just feel numb. Where did everything go? And I've learned that it's been useful for me to think of the deeply wounded heart as an abused animal. Because when you think of an animal that's been consistently abused over years and years, it cowers in fear. Even to a kind touch, it doesn't want anything to do with it. And you have to be very patient, and you have to be very kind and very loving. But I think the thing we have a tendency to do is to be really hard on ourselves for not performing the way we want to perform, for not being the way we want to be. And so I think sometimes we think if we punish ourselves enough, then we'll change. But if you think about this poor abused animal, is it suddenly going to become well-adjusted animal if you keep beating it? You know, that just doesn't make any sense. And yet we often are doing that to our heart and to ourselves. So the head-heart connection often becomes severed, or muted at least. It can be really, really painful to try to live our daily lives with this gaping heart wound. And so we'd say, you know, I can't function with this much pain, so I'm just going to cut it off. And I'm going to live up here in the head. And it's easy to live in the head. It's safe. The realm of logic, you know, the realm of just creative thinking, you know, you can get by your life with just that. You can. And there's many people who do. But that is only a life half lived. We can only love as deeply as we allow ourselves to feel pain, because love and pain come from the same place. There's no way to only numb the negative emotions without also blunting the positive emotions. In Proverbs 14:10, we read, "The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy." And some of us have become strangers to our heart. Not only do we not know the heart's bitterness, but we don't know its joy because we are a stranger. We've been locked out of the heart. And when we do that, when we start to numb from deep, painful emotions, we stop growing. And we suddenly stop growing, especially in areas that require deep love, things like empathy and compassion, also in grace and forgiveness, also in hope. Hope requires a great amount of love. And we use our pain as an excuse. You know, we would say, well, I would have been a better person had this not happened to me. Maybe. We say, I would have had a better career, I would have had greater finances if I didn't have such deep heart wounds. And we become embittered by the pain, and then we become imprisoned by it. Unhealed trauma and pain lead to a numb, cold heart, incapable of fully feeling. So as we read in Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. But you know what? We're not just supposed to guard it from, you know, the digs of the enemy. We're also supposed to guard it from becoming hard and from becoming calloused. God wants us to have a soft, receptive heart, because that is the heart he can communicate with. That is the heart he can speak to. That is the heart that shares his love and shares his face most clearly. The heart is the wellspring of intimacy. And a tender heart is how we stay connected to that perfect love that is forever living within us. But if we can't reach it, we can't feel it, and we can't know it's there. So do we hold our own emotional safety above the words of the Lord? And this is one for me that I've really had to think about in the past few years. It's tempting to live in this place of emotional numbness, you know, kind of leaving your heart to do its own thing, to suffer on its own, while we live safely in our heads. But a safe life is a life that's not fully lived. You know, the purpose of life is not to arrive safely at death. It really is not. We often, as humans, look for safety, but Jesus wants freedom for us. He wants to make us dangerous to the enemies of his kingdom. But how can we do that if we don't fully trust the Lord? And how can we fully trust the Lord if we're holding parts of our heart back from him? It's really, really uncomfortable to lean into painful emotions, but it does become a little bit easier with practice. So instead of instantly reacting when something happens, or instead of instantly running when something happens, we can train ourselves to settle into our hearts. Okay, this is really, really uncomfortable. Jesus, help me through this. And we can walk through it with our Christ. The depth of our relationship with the Lord only goes as far as we have plumbed the depths of our heart. So this next thing I want to share with you is something that is very, I'm very passionate about it, and I'm sharing it with you in all humility, just because I've seen how it's affected my life. But I believe that there is a cancer in the body of Christ. And I believe it's a cancer of the heart. And that cancer is ego. Cancer in the physical body is when a cell decides to basically become selfish. And it cuts off communication from the other cells around it, and it just divides and divides and divides because that's what it wants to do. Division is a sign of sickness in the physical body, and it can be a sign of sickness in the body of Christ as well. When our pride and when what we think we know becomes more important than the people we are here to serve and to love, that's sickness. That's ego. So a quick example in my daily life at work, just before I came here, in fact, and this is just to show you, I'm still growing in all this stuff. There's this department at my work that has a lot of strong personalities, and I have to work with them a lot every day. And at this point, this was just this past Wednesday, I was getting so frustrated with them. And we're sending emails back and forth, and I usually prefer to go over there or to call, because an in-person communication is always better. Because in emails, you can sound snippy and short when maybe that wasn't your intention, you're just really busy. So I was on this conference call while I'm emailing, and so I couldn't really do that. I really should have just waited. Lesson learned. So we're sending back emails, and we're all clearly, everyone on this email chain is really frustrated with each other. And so at the end, my call ended, and I'm like, all right, I need to go talk to them, because this is not going to get done unless I go over there and help resolve it. So I sit there for a minute, and I'm like, all right, Lord, help me out, because I was really upset, because I believed I was in the right. This thing, you know, what this, I thought that this is what needs to get done. I'm telling you, this is part of your job, so could you please help me? Anyway, I thought I was in the right. So, but just before I went over there, God just dropped it in my spirit, as my mom says. You know what? The first email I sent, I might have misinterpreted what she meant. And I went back to the email, I'm like, you know what? She could have meant it this way. And I took it this way, and then I got really upset. And so I was like, okay, all right. And so I went over there, and the first thing I did is I apologized. I was like, you know, I'm really sorry if I've been causing a lot of confusion or a lot of frustration with these emails. That wasn't my intention. And just being able to come over there with humility instantly cut the legs out of anger, instantly. Humility often just undercuts anger immediately. And we were able to resolve it, and it was fine, and everyone was fine, and we all had working relationships again. But had I decided that me being right was more important than us serving our customer, it never would have gotten done. In Romans 12:18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And you know what? As far as it depended on me, I was willing to swallow my pride and just be like, you know what? Maybe I am wrong, and even if I'm not, who cares? Our customer is not going to get helped if I don't do this. And you know, it's important to think too of what our behavior looks like to non-believers and the attitudes that we have towards each other. It's not very attractive to non-believers when we have so much squabbling within the body of Christ about certain things. And so as Dan mentioned, I attend a church now that is, oh, fabulous. It's I started going there like 3 or 4 years ago. But before I went there, I was just searching. I was searching. I knew kind of what I was looking for, and I was looking for a place that was filled with spirit and that was, you know, just on fire for God and that was passionate, because I still had a lot of my own heart wounds that I was kind of working with and dealing with, and I really needed a place of healing within the greater body of Christ. And so God led me to this place, and you know, they don't believe at all what I believe in certain things that maybe we would consider non-negotiable. But you know what they do believe? They believe in Jesus Christ and the power of his healing. And that was what I needed at that moment. And it's been such a blessing for me to be able to be there. They just welcome me with open arms, completely open arms. Even knowing that maybe we had some differences, they're just like, hey, you love Jesus, come on in. And so, you know, over time, and I established relationship with them, they've allowed me to do such amazing things. They've allowed me to give back to them. Not only was I receiving from them, not only was I being healed and restored just by being in their passionate presence for the Lord and just by experiencing the Lord on a different level, but they were allowing me to give back to them. You know, and I've been able to teach. I've been able to lead the young adult group. I've been able to work in the nursery. I've been able to be on the praise and worship team. And it's just because what we have in common is not our doctrine, but our love. And our love for people and our love for the Savior. A heart that is living in wholeheartedness will be in balance with the body of Christ, regardless of the differences between us. Because God works through every single member of his body because they're his. And he is the head. And all we are is the functioning sprockets in that body. And one thing that I really want to share with you, because this really changed how I view different churches, is in Hebrews 3:6, but Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope of which we boast. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the times of rebellion. In Zechariah 7:12, they made their hearts like flint, so they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent to them. So there's this really interesting connection in Scripture between hardness of heart and not hearing. And I found this so true in my life. And the way that I perceived growing up, what I believed was that, of course, I was right. I'm always right. You know, you guys should just know that now. I'm always right in my own head. Because I was right. And so when I would listen to anybody else teach, I was listening with critical ears. And I wasn't listening to hear what they were really saying. I was listening to hear, oh, that's different. Oh, I think they're wrong about that. Oh, they probably don't know about that. That's different. And it was such a hindrance to me and such a roadblock. I would sit in these churches and hear these, you know, pastors who were just so passionate and just loved Jesus and really wanted to share. And I wasn't hearing any of it because all I was hearing was different, different, different. I'm right, you're not. And it was just this critical ears that I was listening with. And that was because of ego. That was because of my pride saying, I've got it right. So when I finally, well, when the Lord, you know, worked with me over a period of time to really shift that thinking, I really started to hear what they were saying. And the ears of my understanding were opened, and I get so much, so much out of these teachings that I never would have before. And in John 13:35, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. We're known by our love, not our differences in doctrine. Jesus is the ultimate connector, right? I mean, if he can take a group of people that included, you know, like political zealots and blue-collar workers and the privileged wealthy and bring them into a cohesive unit of disciples and apostles that went and spread his gospel, then I think he can handle all of us. So the main thing to think is, are we more concerned about being right or are we more concerned about being righteous? Jesus was very, very harsh on the Pharisees. And it wasn't, you know, and they had the most perfect doctrine of everybody, the Pharisees. But their heart was not there. And Jesus knew it, and he wanted their heart. He was the most hard on them. John 17:20, we read, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are one in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. And the world will know that you sent me and have loved me even as you have loved me. So unity. And I came up with like 20 verses on unity and how much God wants unity for us, but I figured that's probably a little long, so I won't go that far. So let me just read a few of them. Psalm 133:1, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Colossians 3:13, bear with each other and forgive one another if you have any grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. You know, love is the antidote to ego. Love is the antidote to division. So when we have taken the first courageous steps to decide to go into the dark rooms of our hearts that maybe we haven't wanted to, what do we do when these springs of joy we realized have become these deep wells of sorrow? I mean, it can be really daunting when you look at what really lies in your heart. So what do you do? Well, first I want to introduce a concept to you that I just learned myself, and it's been so such a great shift of thinking for me in terms of pain, and that is the stewardship of pain. And this is from a man named Frederick Buchner. And so the stewardship of pain, and actually we're going to go to the parable of the talents again. In Matthew 25, we read about the parable of the talents, right? So one got five, one got two, one got one. And so what happens is the first two invested the parable or the talents, and then the third one doesn't. So let's focus on the third one for a minute. So if we look at these talents, so talents, it's something precious, right? It's something that can mean something. Well, you know what? Our pain can mean something. You know, I don't believe that God causes pain. I don't believe that he punishes people with suffering. That's not what any good father would do. But when we experience it, we can use it to our benefit. And I think that God walks us through that because he doesn't want us to have any wasted time on this earth. Everything that we experience can be used in a useful way. So these talents, if we think about our pain as something that could be precious if we apply it right, that kind of takes the parable of the talents in a whole new direction. So the third servant, he experienced this pain, and instead of using it to build himself to grow in maturity, he buried it, right? And that's so what, you know, is instinct as a human, you know, uncomfortable, get it away. So he buried it. And he was the one that the master came back and was so harsh with. You know, he had to spend the rest of his years in utter darkness, alone, and not truly alive because he buried his pain. The source of our aliveness, you know, it comes from the same place that pain comes from. So when we bury that pain, we're burying our aliveness so that we're walking around, you know, half dead. His wasted life was taken from him, unused, and its potential never fully reached. So the first two, what they did is they traded the pain for something else, and they got more in return. So when you think about groups, when you think about support groups that, you know, kind of gather around a common source of pain, this is what they do. They trade their pain, and what they receive is empathy, compassion, community, and they're taking that pain, they're sharing it, and they're getting something greater in return. And that's what I think our Jesus wants with us. So pain can become a treasure if we treasure in a manner that allows it to become compassion for ourselves and for others. And I can tell you from personal experience, I didn't really understand compassion, and I didn't really understand how to live non-judgmentally until I had come to the place of most pain in my life. Because then I got it. I'm like, this is what it feels like for other people. Why would I judge them when they're going through something? Why? Because it's the most painful thing, and all you want is someone to just be like, okay, you know, it's all right, we're gonna get through it. So I've learned to have so much compassion and empathy out of the places of my deepest pain. There's a quote that says, "Let there be such a oneness between us that when one cries, the other tastes salt." That's Rosabelle Believe. And in Romans 12:15, we read, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." So the cross of Christ speaks that the greatest pain that can be endured, if it's endured in love and faithfulness, can become the greatest beauty and our greatest hope. So again, you know, we've finally come face to face with what lies in our heart, and we're a little bit daunted, and so what do we do? Well, let's look at the story of the woman at the well. So in John 4, we read of the Samaritan woman, you know, and we learned a little bit about this the other night. This Samaritan woman, if you read the text, you can infer a lot about her life. So she was collecting water at noon, which is the hottest part of the day. And, it, you know, usually in that culture, you would do the really hard tasks in the morning and in the evening when it was cooler. So the fact that she's out there collecting water at noon probably means that she's avoiding the other women, because they would have been doing it at a different time of day than her. So we can infer, based on her story, you know, Jesus says, you know, we learn that she had already gone through 5 husbands, and she was already with another man who was not a husband. So she had something in her that she was seeking to satisfy that she couldn't satisfy. And the fact that she's avoiding other people in the village, she's probably living in a lot of shame and a lot of ridicule and a lot of rejection. And so she's coming to the well. This is her daily task that she has to do. And it's probably just a constant reminder of how separated and how isolated she is from the rest of the village, of how that longing place in her is just not filled, and she's just trudging through yet another hard, painful day. But who does she meet at the well this time? She meets Jesus, and her life completely changes. Because he speaks words of life over her. He reveals his identity to her. He says, "I am the one that you've been looking for. It's me. You can be satisfied in me." John 4:14, this is what Jesus said to her, "Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a fount of water springing up to eternal life." So this well that represented all the sorrow and shame and ridicule in her life suddenly became this fountain of joy and delight and acceptance and love. And that was because Jesus met her at that place. Psalm 87:7, Those who sing as well as those who play the flutes will say, all my springs of joy are in you, speaking of the Lord. Psalm 36:7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of abundance of your house, and you give them to drink the river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. You know, Jesus wants to take those deep wells of grief, of mourning, of sadness, of rejection, and turn them into springs and fountains of delight. In Psalm 27:13, we read, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. This is, you know, the passionate David. I would have despaired unless I knew I was going to see the goodness of the Lord. Krista Black Gifford, who's the author of Heart Made Whole and very much the queen of wholeheartedness, she said, if you are not anchored in the goodness of God, you will lower your theology to match your pain. If you are not anchored in the goodness of God, you will lower your theology to match your pain. We need to be so sure that our God is a good God, so sure that our Savior is a good shepherd, or else our theology, our beliefs about him, will be diminished. And God, all over the pages of Scripture, is telling us how he sees our hearts and telling us how much he is pursuing and chasing after us. Psalm 34:18, one of my all-time favorite verses, says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 147:3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And this was the purpose of Christ on earth. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. This is what he wants for us. This is his whole purpose, and the freedom that he wants for us is this, that we could be, our brokenheartedness would be bound up in his love. That we would be able to shine the light of God's love on all the dark places of our hearts and all the dark rooms. So, if we were to look back at this super, super deep hole in the earth that scientists have created, you know, what can we infer from that? They made a lot of good discoveries. So first of all, when they were digging, the process didn't look like maybe they thought it would. And so as we're going through this process of heart healing, of deep wound healing, of turning sorrow into springs of joy, it may not look like we expect. And you know what? Usually things with God don't look like that we expect them to. Because he wants us to remain soft to his touch. He wants us to remain flexible. He wants to know that if he decides to shift something a little bit, you're going to listen and shift with him. You know, when we get into these routines and we get into this has to start at this time and this has to end at this time, sometimes we can miss if he decides he wants to change the program. And so we have to remain soft with listening ears, not ears that have been hardened by ego. The other thing they discovered was that the tools they had available were not going to get the job done. And you know what we find a lot of time when we are faced with our own heart wounds, sometimes the tools we have, you know, within our own resources are not enough. We need to go outside of what we know to gather more resources, to learn new tools. And this can be, you know, reading books. This can be going to support groups. This could be going to counseling. Sometimes we need to learn a new way of thinking. And sometimes that takes going outside of what we know into the deeper body of Christ. There's so much wisdom there. So gather that wisdom so that you have the tools that you need. They also discovered, and I kind of love this, you know, that the water was just saturated, or the rock was saturated with water. And I love that the thought that even at the deepest places, water is there. even at the deepest places in our heart, when there should be no water whatsoever, it makes no sense, you know, the fountain of living water can come and create water where there needs to be. He can create that water of life that can penetrate and saturate even the deepest places of our hearts that you would think there's no way it could get down that far. So these fossils, too, these unexpected fossils, you know, what fossils are living in the basement of your hearts? Are they fossilized dreams that you once had that you've just said, no, that's never going to happen, and they've turned to dust now? You know, the Lord can take those things and breathe new life into those things. He can take the ashes of our life and turn them into oil of gladness. So the other thing these scientists had to learn in digging deep was that they had to shift their thinking. They thought they knew what the earth would look like. They thought they knew that the layers of the earth would look like, and yet that wasn't at all what they found. So we have to be willing to be in this place of receptivity where, you know what, maybe I'm not who I thought I was, but with the Lord's help, I can be who I want to be. It took these human scientists decades to drill down 7.5 miles, and that was as far as they could go. But you know what, that's only 0.2% of the way to the center of the earth. They spent decades going 0.2% of the way to the center of the earth. And that just tells me, us in our humanness, we're not going to be able to cut it. We're not going to be able to get where we want to go unless we have the Lord with us. And it can take less time than all these decades and decades if we're willing to go with the Lord to those places. So, in John 14:2, we read, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." So I love this. In thinking of your heart as a house and thinking of your heart as a mansion, in my Father's house there are many houses. In my Father's heart there are many hearts. That's how close he is to us. That's how close he views us. If you imagine his heart as this huge, beautiful, brilliant, beating thing, we are all of us, our own little hearts, our own little houses, encompassed within that one great big heart. That's how close we are to him. We are within the chambers of his heart. Luke 1:37 says, "No promise from God is empty of power, for with God there is no such thing as impossibility." Now, when I was going through the very beginning stages of my own journey to wholeheartedness, sometimes I'd feel stuck. And I wouldn't really know what to do next. And the only thing I could think to do was I would put my hand over my heart and I would just start speaking the words of God over it. Because, you know, the scripture says that God watches over his words to accomplish it. So when we speak the words of life, when we speak scripture over our hearts, that is what is calling our hearts to life, because God is hovering over those words to make sure that they come to pass. So we walk through the healing process with Jesus, our great physician. And let me leave you with this. Ephesians 3:16. "I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is his love. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now all glory to God, who is able, through his mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we could ask or think."